Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 21. We'll finish this chapter here tonight and maybe read on into the next chapter. Something's going to come up in these verses is going to be the use of the word covenant for the first time. And it seems like maybe just an afterthought here by chapter 7 if they haven't even talked about covenant yet. But what we're going to find out is really this whole book is based on covenant. It's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, comparing the old priesthood with the new priesthood of Jesus. And the whole book is really based on the covenant. Again, what we've got happening is a group of people who become Christians, they become believers, they've placed faith in Jesus Christ, but because of their, I think, because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding, their lack of being exposed to the truth of the Word of God, they begin to look for other answers. I think the same thing happens to us. When the Word of God is explained clearly and we understand it, we follow that, we understand it. It's with the Spirit of God revealing it to us. But if we don't know anything about the Word of God, if we don't understand the priesthood of Jesus, if we don't understand our salvation, it's all true, it's all real, it's all part of our package, but we don't understand it, so we start looking other places. We start looking back into philosophy, or we start looking back to, as these people did, back to Judaism or something, because they don't have any understanding. And for myself, as I study this, you know, I understand the priesthood of Jesus. I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible teacher, but even myself, as I'm reading through these and I'm preparing the lesson, it's like I'm thinking, I didn't understand that. I didn't understand the depth of this. I didn't understand how great this was. And as you even as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, well, as you kind of think about, well, these people are being tempted to go back to their culture, their Judaism. Yeah, I understand why. But as I read this, it's like, no, I don't understand why. So, I mean, I can see myself being almost, in a sense, double-minded, looking at it two ways. One way, just as a natural man, not really paying attention. It's like, yeah, well, you know, we're tempted to go back to look for answers in other places. But when you read this and you understand the seriousness and the depth of what Jesus Christ has done and who He is, it's like there's no sense to even bother looking around. So it's important, I think, for us to understand this. And again, it comes back to Bible teaching. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to You tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the chance to be here. I thank You for these people that have come out and ask that it be a time that they would understand more about You and more about Your Word, that they may enjoy their salvation even more now than they ever have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter, as you look at the top of the notes, we've got three things written down, or the rest of this chapter. We're going to see the superiority. The superiority of this new covenant. In three areas of the superiority is one, we saw this last week. This new covenant, or this priesthood, came with an oath. And what we're talking about from last week, we're talking about a priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, but the priesthood then comes with a covenant. The priesthood then comes with some kind of a way the priesthood is going to operate. Just like we saw back in the Old Testament, Aaron was named priest first, and his sons were going to be called the priests first. But then later, or a few days later, they go up the mountain, or Moses goes up the mountain, and they receive the covenant on how this priesthood will operate. So when we talk about priesthood, it always comes with a covenant. If we talk about a covenant, there's a priesthood in that. The covenant that they started with Aaron, as we saw last time, it didn't come with any kind of a covenant, or excuse me, any kind of a guarantee, any kind of an oath. It simply came with Aaron being selected out of the people and him standing in a position which represented a future priesthood, which would be Jesus Christ. But this priesthood, which we saw in Psalm 110, was, God says, on oath. He said it on oath. I think we've got it written right here on the top of the notes, page 1. God said to him, this is a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn," that's an oath, "and will not change his mind." This is it. This is the final decision. We maybe had the priesthood of Aaron. We maybe had the priesthood over here, had this priesthood, whatever. But this is it. "I will not change my mind. You," speaking to the Messiah, "are a priest forever." So this priesthood and the covenant are superior because it came with an oath. We're going to see here in the next few verses that it was permanent. I'm just going to write perm. Don't get confused with the hairstyle. But I had trouble with superiority. I'll stop there. But permanent, meaning it's, again, because he says it lasts forever, it's going to be something that's never going to change, both an oath and permanent. And we'll look tonight at some of the priests, or the old priesthood, how they would die and they had to be changed. And finally tonight in these verses, we're going to see the character of Jesus himself. Jesus is not like the priest. He's going to be compared to the Old Testament priest, who before they offered sacrifices for people, they would first have to offer sacrifices for, guess who? Themselves. Well, Jesus is going to be described here, if you look, jump ahead, into verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted to the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for himself and then for the people. So Jesus, the very fact that Jesus himself is perfect, especially when you compare it to the priesthood of Aaron, who before he could offer sacrifices or approach God, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. So this priesthood comes with an oath. This priesthood is permanent. It will never be removed. And this priesthood is led by the priest, Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God. So we go in chapter 7. Let's look in verse, let's begin in verse 17 and just read through this. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was simply a historical person, but it was a type and shadow of this coming priesthood. Because in Scripture, he's not listed with any genealogy. He's not listed of having replaced himself with somebody else, so he never died in the typology. Of course, in historically, he did. But verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Now, this is talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was set aside because it never really got the job done. I mean, if they'd gotten the job done of as far as cleansing the people from their sins, they could have stopped offering sacrifices. But the very fact they had to come back every day, every year, and offer the same sacrifices meant, I guess it didn't stick. I guess it didn't work, so we had to do it again. So it was weak and thus useless. For the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And there's your first word, first time the word covenant is used. It's the first mention. The whole book is going to be about that now. And it talks about it being a better covenant than the previous one. The next thing you need to see in that verse, besides the fact that it mentions the word covenant, a better covenant, you go back to the word, Jesus has become a guarantee. So this is, Jesus is not just, we've seen him as the mediator. Mediator is one who stands between two people, you know, two parties. In our case, the mediator stands between God and then people. Or mankind, we'll say man right here. Now watch this. The mediator, we've already seen Jesus the mediator. He represents man to God. He represents God to man. That's the mediator or the priest. But this is not saying that. It's just kind of there. Just kind of read it and keep going. Guarantee. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. This is not a mediator. In fact, I'll just read this off the notes. The word for guarantee is eguros. It is a guarantee. It is more important than a mediator. And you can see mediators mentioned in Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, 12, 24. This is seen in the Old Covenant that the mediator that had a mediator, but no surety. So another word for guarantee, again, mediator, here we go, so we're guarantee, or surety. It's the thing that is making sure that this man doesn't fail in the covenant. In the Old Testament, again, you had God, for example, and then you'd say we had the priesthood, which would be Aaron, and then you had Israel. And the priests were they represent God to Israel, just always. That's what they would do. They represent God, and then they'd represent man, and they'd bring the offerings, and they were dressed in the priestly garments. But go to Exodus chapter 24 and watch. This was the guarantee of the Old Testament covenant. Exodus 24. When you read it, it's a kind of a scary verse in the sense of the arrogance of man that we can do it ourselves. Chapter 24 of Exodus, you can see in my NIV Bible, it's titled, chapter 24 is The Covenant Confirmed. So they're going to guarantee the covenant. In other words, the covenant is between two people or two groups. In this case, it's between God and Israel. And so both parts are going to have something to bring to the table. God is going to do this, Israel is going to do this part and to make sure the covenant stays intact. It's just like a contract. I mean, you could say the covenant confirmed or the contract confirmed. They're signing an agreement. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach, and the people may not come up with him. Now we go over to verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So in other words, God says, here's what I want you to do. They said, well, let me take a look at that. Okay, sure, where do we sign? We'll do this. We just sign right here? And Moses said, yes, sign right there. So Moses wrote it all down. It says he got up early the next morning and built an altar. Now they're going to seal the covenant and they have a blood ceremony. They had an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, by the way, at that location in Saudi Arabia, they think is the true Mount Sinai because of several things. These things are still located. You can still see these things standing there. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and fellowship offerings. Notice the priesthood hasn't been established yet, to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. Now, the day before was just kind of like, okay, yeah, we'll agree to that. Now, this is the covenant. They're doing it. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So in other words, this covenant, God has said certain things. I will do this for you. This is what I expect, and this is what I will do. Israel said, "We will do everything you've said in response for you being our God, or you doing your side of the covenant." So basically, the old covenant, now this is the scary part, the Old Testament, the covenant with Israel was based on what? The guarantee rested with who? Israel doing what God said. Here's the law, here's the Ten Commandments, and here's the rest of it. No problem, we'll do it. Well, you understand as you read the book, I mean, instantly, well, the first thing to do, look in chapter 25. You know what chapter 25 is about? The tabernacle. In other words, when you fail, this is how you appease God because you fail. So in other words, the guarantee of this covenant was Israel doing what God wanted them to do. If they failed, the covenant, well, God would break the covenant or they would be punished. Now, they did have a mediator. See, they had a mediator, the high priest. Their guarantee was themselves. We have a better covenant. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, our high priest. But our guarantee, our surety, go back to Hebrews. And this is what the author's talking about here. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. And again, it means more than a mediator. It would be the fact that he stands and he completes it. So in other words, Israel had to do what God said for this covenant to be in effect. Our covenant is based on Jesus, who's become a guarantee, he's become the surety. And we know that, we understand that. But the very fact that just think of yourselves. You want covenant A or covenant B? Do you want to have a covenant with God? Yeah, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but now you've got to maintain his level of righteousness. I mean, in your thinking, in your words, in your deeds, and this is, you've got to now be like Christ. Okay, now watch. There was a time in all of our lives where we would have said, okay, I'll do that. Where's the list? And I did. I taped it on the refrigerator many years ago. This was the list of all it was like two or three columns. And I was going to try to really be a man of God. And obviously, it became a very frustrating thing because I'm still a man. I'm still human. I've still got a sin nature. And so the more I tried, the harder it became, the more upset I got. And now watch, the further from the truth I got. Now, we're not talking about living sinful. We're talking about what makes me a Christian. In the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, what made you, in a sense, again, the Christian wouldn't be the proper term, what would make you a man of God, in a sense, would be doing certain things. In this over here, what makes us a Christian is our mediator, who is the guarantee that we are Christians. We are Christians because of him. It's nothing that I do. And we understand that, but it's so easy to drift away from it. In other words, the reason I am going to be successful in Christ. The reason I'm going to got a place in eternity, the reason I'm accepted before God is because Jesus Christ has done the work. He's my guarantee. So we go on with this right here. So Jesus is not just the mediator, he is the guarantee of the covenant that he's mediating. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The covenant that we have is we're not going to fail. God is not going to punish me or turn his back on me because somebody failed. I failed or this guarantee failed. The guarantee is Jesus Christ and he's eternal. Verse 23, now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Now let's go to Numbers 20, verse 28. Here's the next part of this, Numbers 20. And our first priest of the old covenant was Aaron, 20:28. Numbers, did I say Numbers? Numbers chapter 20, verse 28. I must not have said that because I just went to chapter 28 myself. Chapter 20, verse 28, and this little section is entitled The Death of Aaron. And Aaron's been the priest, and he's got all the elaborate, you know, priestly garments. He's got the headpiece. He's got the ephod. He's got the blue ephod. He's got the linen, all the parts of the shoulder pads, the stones on the breastplate. And he's been this high priest. He's represented a man before God for his entire life. But now we go to chapter 20, verse 23. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, which is on up by Moab. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So here's the priest who failed. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove, look at this, Moses commanded, remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. For Aaron will be gathered to his people, he will die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. So here's the first priest right here. He's there, but how powerful is he? I mean, he's so powerful that at the end of his life, Moses takes the very garments that he gave him many years ago, takes them off and places them on his son, and Aaron's left to die on the mountain, and they go back down and rejoin the people. Now, if you go to Joshua chapter 24, interesting, here's how the book of Joshua ends. They enter the land, they conquer the land, they have all the victories there. They're living now in the land. The promise has been fulfilled. Now the book of Joshua is coming to a close. And Eleazar has been the priest during this entire time. Remember, Aaron never made it in the promised land. But Eleazar has been the priest during the entire campaign, the entire the conquering of the land. Joshua chapter 24, verse 33. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. And who becomes high priest then? His son Phinehas. So by the time they leave from Mount Sinai until they've taken the land and have settled in the land, the priests are already dying. According to Josephus, they had 83 high priests between the time of Aaron until 70 AD. There had been 83 of these priests. Now you say, well, this is useless information. Why are you telling us? Well, because this is what the writer is doing here. Go back to Hebrews. What the writer is doing here is he is writing to people who are saying, we want this. Now, for you and me, we're not thinking, well, you know, maybe I should become Jewish. Maybe I should join with the Jewish faith. I mean, you know, we're probably not thinking we need to go back and find the high priest. But these people were. But the thing is, there's something in our lives at different times where we're thinking, you know, and I'll show you one coming up here in a little bit, that, well, maybe we should do something different. And the reason the people are considering this option, oh, that's a star. Can't even draw a star. You understand this. Does this even sound appealing? I mean, the point is, Aaron dies, Eleazar dies, Phinehas is going to die, and for 83 high priests, they come and go. Does this even sound appealing? compared to Jesus Christ, who is both the mediator and the guarantee. Down here, Aaron was the mediator, but Israel was the guarantee. If they failed, the whole thing caved in. Jesus is our mediator and our guarantee, and he's never going to stop. Nothing's going to change. He's never going to be replaced. I mean, logically, we would never leave this for this if we understand this. But if you don't understand this, or we don't have Bible study, or we don't get into the Word of God, this becomes cloudy. There's many other things. It becomes hard to perceive and hard to wrap our mind around. And this is what we studied a few weeks ago. They become neutral, sluggish in their understanding. Everything about the Word of God, everything about their understanding was sluggish and asleep and slow. And so they're drifting away, looking for something else. And when this becomes cloudy, you know, like looking through a smoky or steamed up mirror, you can't see this. This is the only thing you can see. And when the only thing you can see is that what best the world has to offer, or the only thing you can see is human effort or human religion, it's like, well, that looks pretty good. And that's why, of course, as we know, we daily have to have some kind of input of the Word of God to help us keep this image up here sharp so we can stay focused on this. If we don't, we're going to drift away, just like they did. We're continually drifting away unless we stay focused. So now we go to chapter 7, verse 24. I'll read verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. 83 of them, Josephus says. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And so simply right there, the comparison, Jesus is a priest forever. The next verse, 25, says, therefore, and I think in the Greek, it is also more than just therefore, it's therefore also. In addition to him being a priest forever, he is able to save completely. In other words, he can live forever, and so he'll be able to save completely. Complete salvation. Down here, they would die. Their salvation was incomplete. I mean, it was useless. The writer just got insane. It was useless. It wasn't effective. But therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So there's three things we want to see in this verse. It's addition. Therefore also, in addition, besides him living forever, he is able to save completely. His work is a complete work. You're not going to have to look for something else. This is a done deal. His work is complete, save completely. I like this part right here. Just stay with me on this. Those who come to God through him. Now, there's this debate, you know, and you can get in different ways. Is you know, why I always say I found Christ, you know, or I accepted Christ. Then you always get that crowd that comes back at you. You didn't find Christ. You weren't looking. Christ found you. Okay, whatever. Christ found me. And you didn't accept Christ. Christ called you. And so you get this debate going back and forth, and again, it's legitimate on both sides, of this is me, and I go to God, and then you got these guys over here, no, man is worthless, man is dirt, man's got nothing, you don't even know you've got a problem. God came and got you. And there's verses that teach that and support that, and we can see that happening, where without the Spirit of God, I'm not going to do anything. But this book is not written from this perspective here. This book is not written this way. I hope you've noticed. This book is not written from the perspective, you people are not growing because God's not looking for you hard enough. You people are sluggish because God hasn't made it clear to you. The entire blame of this book, my friends, is in this direction. Why aren't you growing? Because you gave up. Why are you drifting? Because you're not staying focused. And even in this verse right here, watch this again. We'll read it again. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God. What does it say? If you will come to God, those who come to God. Now we come to this. Now, is this active? Is the verb active in the sense that they do the work? Is it middle voice? Or is it passive? Now, if it was passive, stay with me. If it was passive, you come to God, it would be passive. It would mean the reason you're coming to God is because God came and got you and brought you to himself. But this word, now stay with me, this word, even the NIV, it's, is written in a middle voice. But it is, I've got this written down. I had to look this up and figure this out while I was getting ready for this. There it is. This is a call, and if you guys know English, anybody know English? Help me out. But I looked at this. I was looking at this. It's in the middle voice. It's in the present tense, middle voice. Present tense means, in this case, it's happening continuously. Meaning it's not something that happened in the past. I came to God in 1976 when I went forward at a Lowell Lundstrom concert. And I came to God and I've been there ever since. That would be in the past or some form other form. This is the present tense, which means we are continually approaching God, which is exactly their problem. They, at one point in the past, approached God and were saved, and they started drifting. This word is saying what the whole book is saying. You've got to keep coming. Not that they've lost their salvation. Nothing about that in the book about losing salvation. The idea here is about them continuing to stay in God's presence. So it's in the present tense. But the verb is in the, it's written in the middle voice, but it is what is called a deponent. Is that a right word? Deponent? Huh? Help me out. No one knows. Okay, I'm way above your heads. All right. It's a deponent verb, which means it means active, but through time, the writing has changed to end up with a middle ending. So it looks like it's middle, but the meaning is active. So my point is, if you cared. But what I'm saying, with the idea that this is indeed active in the sense that, as the NIV writes, we are approaching God. You either are or you aren't, based on what? You either are or aren't doing it. What do you want to do? And so it says right here, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. In other words, if you, see, what are they doing? They're making a choice to leave and go to the old covenant. They're, why are they thinking about going to Judaism? Is God calling them to Judaism? No. They are interested in Judaism, and they are approaching God through Judaism. And the writer's saying, no, you continually approach God. When you approach him this way, and he is able to completely save you in this method. Now, again, we're not even talking about the fact that God's Spirit comes and God is enlightening them and all this. We're talking about their effort and their response. This book is written from the angle of you people need to wake up and start going back to God. It goes on. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, through Christ. Jesus is the door, because he always lives to intercede for them. There's the word intercede. Got some notes there about the word intercede. It is a petition brought before a king on behalf of another. In other words, as they come, we come back to this idea, they come to God. Jesus, who is the high priest, is interceding. And the idea here, the word means to make a petition before the king on behalf of another. So as you look at your life and you say, I want to come to God, or as these readers were, I want to get close with God, I want to follow God, I want to get back into the law and please God. The writer's saying, you can't please God with the law. If you want to please God, you come to God, approach him through Jesus, because Jesus is there interceding. All of your petitions, he is petitioning for you. He's laying it out before God. He's there speaking to God. Again, this is interesting here. The rabbinical scholars assigned this job to the angels, this intercession, the one who stands before God and intercedes on behalf of people was assigned to the angels by the rabbis. That's how they saw it. That's not the way the Bible presents it. We have messengers coming from God. We have Gabriel. We have Michael. We have angels coming and going from God all through the scriptures. But they do not stand and intercede for mankind. But the rabbis taught that. Also, in our own culture, we have those that believe saints or dead people who go to heaven, they're closer to God. And the logic is logical. I'm on earth. My grandparents are in heaven, around the throne of God. Who is it easier to hear? I mean, I've got to call long distance. They've got, local service. So the saints would be able to ask God quicker than if I had to project all the way through time, space, whatever, to get my prayers there. It's logical, but it makes as much sense as the rabbis teaching the angels interceded. These are two examples, my friends. Saints interceding for us or angels interceding us is two examples of people, if it be our modern or current Christians in the churches, or if it be the rabbis, people who've drifted from the Word of God and have to answer some questions. Well, who brings our prayers to God? Well, angels do, or the saints do. But the only reason they would say that is they don't understand the ministry of Jesus Christ.
Mary does.
Or Mary would be another one. And it's like, where does that come from? That surfaces, that comes not from Scripture. It comes from, I think, like it says again, here we go. It comes from your imagination. Colossians, it's what do you think? And people start kicking around ideas. And pretty soon it's like, we know more about what we think. This is one of the things about Bible study. I've heard people talk about this before too. Some people don't really like to go to Bible study. Oh, we got a Bible study like at my house. We're going to have a Bible study at Galen's house. And if no one's ever come to Galen's house for Bible study, they picture it's a circle. And we're all sitting in a circle, sharing our ignorance, pulling our ignorance together. No, it's a one-man show of ignorance. But when you get, when you get a bunch of people together and you start sharing, well, this is what I think, this is what I think. I haven't studied, but here's what I think. Or you say over here, and we're all sitting around, it's like, well, we read this verse, I haven't studied that, but this is what I think. And we start throwing our ideas in the middle here, if it be a Bible study, if it be a seminary, if it be whatever, in church history, if it be the rabbis, and they get some kind of poor hermeneutics going, this is what we think. We think saints intercede for us. We think angels intercede for us. Where does that come from? That comes from not knowing what the Bible says. We've already been told, and so we don't have to create it. We don't have to think of it. We just have to study. Now, here are some examples. Look at this. Of Jesus interceding for us, Romans chapter 8. We got just a couple classic verses. Romans chapter 8. Again, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, so I think this is two different people here. Now, I think Hebrews writer is saying Jesus intercedes for us, and now we've got Paul saying the same thing over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. The famous verses here. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Ah, now we got it from the other direction. Remember what I said before? How we approach God? Now this right here says, who will bring a charge against those, that would be us over here, whom, why are we with God? Because God has chosen us, and now we are with God over here. So who's going to bring any charge against us if we fail? If we don't live up to the standard of Christ, who will be able to bring a charge against us? Where am I at? 33. My wife's not watching. She said I need to get glasses. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So, I mean, that sums up the entire priesthood of Jesus right there in that verse. He died for us. He was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. So Jesus Christ is here representing us. Our guarantee before God of his work is complete. Not based on saying, well, Galen did a lot of good things too, Lord. You need to consider that. It's nothing about what Galen's done. I've been chosen. I've been placed in Christ. Jesus Christ has done the work. And so because I'm there because of Christ, it's like he's interceding. It's based on Jesus. Now, go to Isaiah 53. This was not a unique thought. This was not a unique thought to the New Testament. Isaiah 53, looking in verse 12. We'll begin in verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is the chapter on the suffering servant. This is the verse that makes very clear what the Messiah was going to do on his first visit to the earth, his first time he came. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, and that pretty much sums up the verses leading up to that, that the Messiah was going to suffer. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Indicating after the suffering of his soul, after death, he will again see the light of life. He will live again. There's your resurrection verse right there in the Old Testament. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. In other words, a knowledge of this servant and what he's done, knowledge of this fact, many will be justified, many will be made righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, or the many, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, or with the numerous. Meaning that the spoils of his victory will be shared with the multitudes that have placed faith in him. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So right there in Isaiah 53, when this Messiah is raised to life again, and he's celebrating his victory, he's dividing the spoils, one of the things he'll be doing is making intercession for the sinners, or intercession for the transgressors. Well, who's the transgressors? They were us, who were the sinners, who have been brought before God. He is there, as we've been brought to God through him, he is there continuing to intercede for us. Of course, on the bottom of page 2, I've got these things written out. Let's go to John 17, if you want to, quick. But in Luke 22, we got an example of this same Jesus on the earth. We won't go to Luke 22, but that's when Jesus tells Peter, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but he says, but I have prayed for you, I have interceded for you, that your faith will not fail. So he's praying on earth. And then John chapter 17 is what some people consider, or have called, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is he's in the upper room. These are all the red letter chapters right here. He's explaining the Spirit coming. He's explaining that he's going to be going away. And then in chapter 17, it says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he talks about him and the Father. Then in verse 6, he begins to pray for his disciples. The first 5 verses are about him and the Father and the glory and what's been going on between them. Then he goes to the disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And it goes on and talks about them and the disciples. I want to show you this one more time. Verse 20. My prayer, again, this high priestly prayer, so he's praying from his new position he's about to enter into as the high priest for the church. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also, this is for you guys, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. The disciples believe because they saw him, they heard him, they saw what he did, and they had faith. They're going to take the message. They saw the Logos. They're going to take the message out to the world and tell the world what the Logos did. Well, you can either see the Logos, the Son of God, and respond, or you can hear about him and what he did and respond. The disciples saw it and responded. They go out and tell the world, and throughout time, Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And it goes on and talks about it. And we could read that whole thing and study that, but that's the high priestly prayer of Jesus interceding for even us while he was still on the earth. That's a sample. So he was on the earth with us, interceding for us. Isaiah 53 says when he's resurrected and is celebrating the victory, he will intercede for the transgressors. And now both Paul and the writer of Hebrews say he is in the presence of God as the priest, not just the priest, not just the guarantee of our position there, our covenant. He is now interceding and making petitions before the king on our behalf. Now, the point there real quickly, or one point, why would you ask an angel to intercede? Why? You've got John chapter 17. He's already praying for you and interceding for you in chapter 17, verse 20. Why would you ask, a saint to pray for you? Why would that? The only reason you would is you don't know John 17. You don't know Isaiah 53. You don't know Hebrews. You don't know the Bible. So you've got to figure out, who's interceding for me? And you've got to find somebody and make somebody up. And that's what was happening. And this is a classic case, going back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews is a classic case of people who have drifted from the Word and are now being entertaining ideas that are false because it makes more sense to them than the truth. We're back to Hebrews chapter 7. We are on page 3 of the notes. I'll read verse 23 again. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, because he's permanent, he's never going away, his work is complete. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So in other words, what Jesus' ministry is right now, he continually lives. He's always alive, always in the presence of God. Why? Because he's always interceding for us. He is still actively engaged in our lives, interceding for us, petitioning the king on our behalf. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. Now, there's a message or a point right there. We have a need, our need. Now, we had a need before we accepted Christ. Now that we're Christians, we still have a need. And it's indicated by the fact that these people in this book are wanting to go back to the temple. They're wanting to go back to the priest. They want to go back and offer sacrifices. Why? Well, you're saved. Yes, but I need to confess my sin. I need to get right with God. I need to approach God again. Again, that word approach we just read was a present always. It's a continuous action of always approaching God. So we still know we still have a need. Well, the priests in the temple aren't going to be able to help you. The saints aren't going to be able to help you. No legalism is going to be able to, nothing can help you. Your only hope is the one that saved you from sin is going to continue to solve your needs. And here we go right here. Such a high priest meets our need. So here, this is his selling point. He's compared Jesus with the Old Testament priest, and now he's closing the deal in a sense. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy. Not just labeled. You remember the high priest in the Old Testament? They had the little hat they wore. And what was the little gold band they wore across the top? You know what it said on it? It says, holy to the Lord. You know why it had to say that? Because they weren't. They were men. And they had to have a label. Because they'd stand before God. And when God would look down at them, or when men would look at them, they'd say, look, it was a costume. I mean, it wasn't them. I mean, Aaron, they took it off of him, and he was no longer the high priest. He was a man masquerading as the high priest in God's will, but he put this stuff, it all represented Christ. But you take the stuff off of him, he's not holy to the Lord. He's a human being. But so he had holy to the Lord. Jesus didn't have to wear a little hat. He was holy. One who is holy, blameless, pure. He didn't have to wear a special garment to indicate his pureness. He was pure. Set apart from sinners. Set apart so much so that he never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. We were over here. If we draw a circle, we were all in here, including all the priests. We're all in this circle. Jesus came to us, but he never was in that circle. He walked as a man among us, but he was set apart from us. There's Jesus, and then there's everybody else. He was set apart from sinners. Not only on earth was he set apart from sinners. Look at the next part. Exalted above the heavens. We die and are buried. He died, was resurrected, and was seated at the right hand of God. He was exalted to the heavens. So pretty much this guy is unique. Pretty much this guy beats Aaron. And now these people, these readers, we would assume if they had a chance to meet Aaron personally or even have an audience with the high priest who was alive in their time, see the high priest. He was honorable. He was a celebrity. But he was nothing like this. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, meaning another category, and then exalted above the heavens, verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. And not only is it repeated day after day, look at the next part, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Again, it becomes ridiculous here because this really isn't something that we're dealing with on this issue, but we are in other areas. Is you've got Jesus, who is the high priest, and you've got Aaron and all the sons of Aaron. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to offer himself on the cross one time, be resurrected from the dead, and be seated at the right hand of God. It's done. He's never going to be replaced. Aaron would have to offer sacrifices. But before he could offer a sacrifice, he'd have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then he'd offer one for people. And then when that was done, he'd have to come back and do it again. And we never got past this right here. Jesus once was resurrected and finished the work. And again, when you compare this circle right here, which one do you want to go for? This repeated one because it never really gets done? or this one, which is a past event and you're in Christ, you're good to go. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Aaron can't offer himself because he's sinful. Aaron's got to bring along a lamb or a bull or something and offer an animal that's just an innocent animal that has no conscience. The closest thing they could find to innocence was an animal because Aaron couldn't do it. Jesus doesn't need an animal because he himself is blameless. He's holy. He's pure. He can offer himself for the people. Aaron's got to offer an animal for himself and then offer an animal for the people and come back and do it again. Jesus doesn't offer an animal for himself. Jesus offers himself for the people and finishes the job. I mean, the comparison is staggering when you think about it. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Let's go real quickly, go to Leviticus chapter 16. Look at a couple of verses here just to see this in the law when they first set it out. Leviticus chapter 16. And about the time you get confident about the priest, and we're not going to read anything radical here, but just see it in writing. Anytime they would get excited about the priesthood of Aaron, all they need to do is flip back to these verses and look at this right here. Again, the priesthood of Aaron was important. It was crucial. It was a type. It was speaking of Jesus Christ and his work. But to stop with his shadow was to fall short of what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. Right here in the scriptures, chapter 16, verse 6. They're talking about the Day of Atonement, all they're supposed to do. Well, look at verse 4. Here comes the high priest. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with the linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. That's the turban with the band I was talking about. These are sacred garments. See, what's sacred? The garments, not the man. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Here's the verse, verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So here's your priest. He's dressing up like Jesus, offering a bull that represents Jesus for his own sin. Really, you don't really want that guy representing you forever, especially since he dies at the end of the book. Where Jesus is, of course, the complete. And we can see this again in chapter 4, verse 3. This is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. Now I'll go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Back to the suffering servant chapter. Isaiah 53, 10. And this is translated a little different than sometimes it's translated. This says, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, but we'll read chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, meaning the Lord, it was God, that's the word, you see, it's the word Lord is all capital letters, so that would mean that is the word Yahweh. It was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord, Yahweh, makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, will prosper in his hand. So right here we just see where Aaron had to bring a bull for a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah, it says, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Jesus, this Messiah, was the sacrifice. Again, nothing radical that you didn't know, but there's written very clearly. Aaron brings a bull. Isaiah says the Lord brings Jesus, or brings the suffering servant. We're back to Hebrews, and then we're going to read a few verses, and we're done. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Like the other, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. I mean, it's almost, when you look at this, it's almost ridiculous, the comparison he's making. He's comparing the Son of God to a man who's sinful. I mean, it's almost comical in a sense. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest, the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, But the oath, going back to the oath we started with, which came after the law, appointed the Son who was made perfect forever. So he's overriding the Old Testament law completely there. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. So what we spent the last several weeks on is building this high priesthood up. He's now going to bring it home. He's going to now get into the covenant. We do have such a high priest. Our high priest sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. So that's his summary verse. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of God, who's serving in the temple in heaven. He is as close to God. It's not a religious formality. It's not a ritual. It's the real God with the real Messiah sitting there interceding for you in reality on earth. It's really happening here. This is as close as you can get. Now he goes back. Verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And he talks about being on earth. It says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, because they all serve in a sanctuary. And now he begins to talk about, look in verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary. Yes, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. When Moses made this tabernacle up here for these people to work with, he was shown a copy or an image of the real deal. And this tabernacle is nothing more than a shadow of what reality is. In other words, if you think this is reality, if you think this is it right here, you've missed the point. This is all a teaching tool so that you will understand the true reality. And the readers of Hebrews are hooked up with this right here. This is where they are at. But they're wanting to go back over here. And the writer, of course, is just having a terrible time with this because they've got a chance to understand reality as it really is and who they are in Christ, and they're wanting to go back over here. Because why? Like we started off saying, they don't understand this. If you don't understand this, if you can't see this, if you can't perceive this, then this looks really good. But you may be a Christian. You may be in this reality, but if you don't understand it, if you've never been taught it, you're looking at legalism. You're looking at the saints. You're looking at some ritual. You're looking at philosophy somewhere because you don't understand the reality. We had a teacher's meeting last Wednesday, and they did one of those visual things. It was shocking. Where they're showing how, actually teaching about learning styles, how different children learn different ways. And they had this picture, again, I can't draw it, obviously, but they had a picture up there that looked like blobs, you know, just blotches, okay? And we all were looking at it. And they're showing us, this is how some kids, you know, in a classroom, you're reading, you're talking, and they're like looking, going, and you're doing math. It's simple. 2 + 2 = 4. You get it? And you think they're lazy. You think they're not paying attention. You got to think harder. You're trying. It's like, and they're looking, and that were using. What is that? And the teacher's kind of being funny about it because it's like, you know, getting kind of aggressive. Look at it. You've got to start trying. It's like I can't see it. It's there, but you couldn't perceive it. And then they put a little overhead over some little overlay, and it was a close-up of a cow. You may have seen it before. It was a cow's eye and a cow's nose. Like, it's a cow. It's just a close-up of the cow's face. But because you just were showing, it's like you had no perspective on it. I couldn't see it. It was one of those things where I started thinking, this is just like Christianity. And this is why some people, I talked to someone that was sitting there with me, one of my friends. I said, this is how Christianity is for some people. It's like they don't understand it. They maybe make fun of us. They look at, you know, Jesus. They look at the scriptures. They look at church. It's like, and the reason they're making fun of us, they make me mad. But the reason they're making fun of us is they can't see it. And you can show it to them. Look, it's Jesus. And you can get it closer to them. You can shake it at them. You can hit them on the head with it. It's like they still can't perceive it. But the thing is, once you see it, you can't not see it. I mean, once we all saw the cow, the whole room saw the cow when they put the layover, they pulled away. It's like, then you look away from it and talk to someone, look back at it, it's like, there's the cow. but 10 minutes ago, you had no idea what it was. It's like once your eyes are open and you perceive it, and again, now that goes back to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you, and I think you've got a will right there. Do you want to respond? Do you want to see it? Do you want to accept it? And I think, again, the Spirit of God will reveal this to you. It's Jesus. And you say, no. Fine. Go your way. But if you say yes, the Holy Spirit makes up residence, and you will always, by the power of the Spirit, be able to perceive that. Again, that's theology from a teacher's meeting. All right, well, I'm done, and next week we'll start with chapter 8 and start talking about the tabernacle and some of the things. Continue to talk about the new covenant throughout this. Well, I'll pray, and if you've got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again. We do thank you for this scripture. We thank you for our high priest who stands before God. We thank you, Father, that he is there for us. And we ask that we may have confidence, we may have an understanding of who he is, so that we may understand who we are, that we would not be distracted by the things of the world and the rituals that are around us, that we'd always have faith in you. We do thank you for your Spirit who has revealed these things to us, and we ask that we may respond appropriately and approach God through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Right.
They don't do that. They do, like you said, they go because of all the shortcomings, all the sin. And so I'm thinking, how would it ever happen? Because the only thing they knew was Egypt being stable.
They
knew what to expect from there. It was a form of security to them.
Right.
So how would they ever make that flip over to an unknown without... I get that. Without... God's help, I would be probably doing the same thing.
No. Because if you can't see it, I'm a Christian, but at the same time, I think the Holy Spirit's revealed to me, to us,
right.
And so I can understand certain things. If I didn't understand the scriptures, if I didn't perceive, I my whole life would be completely different. If I didn't see something that the Spirit of God has revealed to me. I mean, your decisions would be different, your priorities would change, everything would be different. Well, see, we got to be careful. Sometimes we take the idea of that we've got the Spirit, and so we can understand all these things. And the Spirit is involved. But remember, the disciples traveled with Jesus, and they didn't have the Spirit. They weren't in the church age.
Right.
So he would say that they were there. I think the Spirit of God still had a ministry in the Old Testament. It wasn't an indwelling, but like Jesus told his disciples, he is with you, but he will be in you. So I would read that back even with Israel. The Spirit wasn't in them, but the Spirit was among them.
Did they reach out to him? Was it a forward motion to them, or did they just stay back and...
I think the Spirit of God would have revealed this. I mean, all is by the Spirit of God is revealed. You know, the Son of God communicates, the Spirit of God reveals. So the Spirit of God, I think, had a ministry throughout the Old Testament. I mean, look at David, you know, talking about the Spirit of God. It wasn't this, and the disciples, you know, Peter, you know, who do men say that I am? You know, who do you say that I am? He asked Peter. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, which then I would insert right there, Father, by the power of the Spirit, revealed that to Peter, but he revealed it to Peter before he was in the church age. So it was still... The Spirit of God wasn't in Peter, but he was among Peter or with Peter.
Right.
And so I think that the Old Testament saints or Israel, the Spirit was among them, and when he revealed it, they rejected. There's a psalm where it says they grieved my spirit or something in the Old Testament where they rebelled against the Spirit and made God mad. That's when the punishment began. I'm trying to think of the verse right there. But I think the Spirit of God was revealing stuff to them. Not like we have it in the indwelling, but then, of course, we don't have the indwelling either at the point of salvation. I mean, the Spirit of God reveals to me, and I've got to say yes to Christ. Now he indwells, so I still understood by the presence of the Spirit. Is that what you're talking about? Is that, or am I taking this in a completely different direction here?
I understand. You know, I get the that part, but I just think the Israelites just didn't believe what they did here.
Right.
Because what they did believe was what they had before.
They right.
I mean,
their perception is their reality.
Yeah.
And that's what's hard. That's the part where we're at in Romans 12 of the renewing of the mind. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like if you get saved and you don't start thinking different, you're gonna have a hard time getting into this whole Christian thing because it doesn't make sense. I want to go back to Egypt. Egypt makes sense to me.
Well, the Jews today are still in that, have that problem.
Yeah. With this what we're reading right here, I mean, this is really anti-Judaism. I mean, it's like the old covenant's worthless. The priesthood is useless. They're dying. Give it up.
Of course, they don't do the priesthood today.
No.
And has there been a high priest since 70 AD now that Israel's back to a nation? They still don't really have a high priest.
I don't know that for sure, but I know it's not been functioning because it can only function at that place, you know.
Yeah. So if they have it, we don't know that.
Well,
I'm
saying I don't know. I don't even know if they've got somebody marked. They're looking for one.
Yeah, this your last name has to be. Remember what the last names were? There's certain last names. You got certain last names.
Because genetically, they can figure out genetically who's from Levi.
And so they're looking for. It's near impossible.
But let's say they found one. Well, they wouldn't put him in office, would they?
We gotta realize. Talk to someone who's steeped into Catholicism as an example. Then multiply that times as many exponents as you can dream of, and that's Judaism. If you ever meet completed Jews or Christian Jews, they're still practicing much of Judaism. It's just that they acknowledge Christ as their Savior. That's a deep, 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 I don't know if I can even understand that kind of a tradition. But you're asking families to split on us if you want to come to Christ.
Right.
It costs you more than you can imagine. It's your heritage.
But at the same time, they wouldn't need to. Need to leave, you know, the sacrifices and things like this. But they wouldn't need to leave their culture so much, right?
Well, the house that we attended, they did. They don't. How do I say it?
Was it too much of a temptation not to leave their culture,
or what? They had all their they blew the shofar and they did all that and they did observe the Sabbath. But they didn't do it because they had to.
Right.
But they would show up at synagogue, and they would participate in synagogue on Saturdays, at least partly.
Right.
These are Messianic Jews?
Yeah.
I think that would be fine. What do you think? Do you think that's appropriate?
It'd be like
us singing hymns at church, right?
It was about a year, maybe. And so we thought it was so cool to hear their perspective.
Right.
But their religiosity was taxing almost. I mean,
oh, okay.
So it was what's the lights one?
Hanukkah.
Hanukkah. I mean, like it's almost blinding. It's like, okay, I get it. Let's move on. But the teaching was just really good. Really good teaching. Because of perspective.
Yeah. I learned a lot in Israel. I think I've shared that with some of you. In Israel this summer, talking to an Orthodox Jew, and I knew what the Jews thought, and I wasn't right, because there's certain things you read, you assume is true, and one of the big things for me, I mean, many, I'd like to go back and talk to him again, but one of the big things for me was how he explained to me. He says, you don't need a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I know that because that's 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. You know what he says? He says you get rid of sins. Sins are removed upon confession of sin. It's like, well, no, that's what we believe. You believe you've got to have a temple. And I know we're talking, he says, no, absolutely not. He says, what have we been doing for 2,000 years with our sins? He says, we've been confessing them. Just like David to Nathan, he says, you have sinned. He says, David says, I have sinned. Nathan says, you're forgiven. David didn't, offer sacrifice in between that. It was right there. It's all in confession. So many times, and he showed me like 3 or 4 examples in the Old Testament. It's kind of like, and there's several things like that. It was just like, oh my gosh. So many things that we agreed on. He was coming from the Old Testament seeing Jehovah, or Yahweh. And I was coming from the New Testament, and it's like, so many times I'd misrepresented the Jews because of what I've heard or what I thought.
But the big issue, though, is atonement. Sins is one thing. Like, there's sins like your daily... You can go to Leviticus if you have the mind-numbing time, but you can see where all the... You do this, you better do this, and offer that for this, and it's just on and on and on. It's out of their lifestyle. It was all about blood. But forget the daily sins. They have to be atoned for every year. That's why they have the Day of Atonement. But they're not really doing that. They're not doing what the Bible says.